to make sure that Norm stayed in his lane so I could have the piano to steady me coming up the steps. Stay to the right. Very nice to be with you all this morning. And before I forget, because I do this song, I want to, Norton said, if you don't say hi for me, you're going to be in trouble. I don't know how she'll find out, but she will. She will. So I want to bring her greeting to you. She would be with me. I wanted her to come very much, but she thought about it over a couple of days, and she just felt it would be too confusing for her. She's struggling with her memory a little bit, and most of you know that's not going to probably, it's not something you can take a pill for. And so it's kind of at the beginning stages of what it's going to be and what we're dealing with on a daily basis. But she's fine on her own now. It might be my last hurrah that I can do this. But anyways, it is what it is. Bob Johnson for the last probably five years. Now, he hasn't, this is before COVID, of course, but he took Sharon with him everywhere she went, everywhere he went, I meant to say. And she would sit there in the pew very, very quietly, just the way she was. And different times she was there at Oakwood for extended meetings, funerals, especially funerals. And he and I would be doing a funeral together. And I said, I'll tell you what, Bob, why don't I have Noreen sit with Sharon? Oh, would you? And I said, then we would go to the gravesite. She'll be back here, and Noreen will take care of Sharon. And that was just great, because Sharon loved Noreen, and it was just great for him. And he found that so comforting to him that he could just concentrate on what he was doing at, with me at the gravesite, not have to worry about her. But that's where I'm going to be at some point, I suspect. But it is what it is now, and she's as cute as a bug's ear, like she always was to everybody, and nice as she ever was, maybe nicer, if that's possible. Because she tries to make sure that she doesn't leave too many blanks in the conversation, so you don't ask her too many things, so she keeps talking to you, because she can control that narrative. But if she stops and you ask her a question, all of a sudden you'll see her start to flag and waver a little bit, because she can't maintain her thought. Like Joe Biden. No. That'll be the last of the political rhetoric. No. But anyways, I really am glad to see everybody and the growth of some of these people. I mean, it's been 2015, but since I've been here, as far as my records are, because the meningitis happened in 16 and that shut everything down for me for a couple of years. But I'm pretty sure it was 15 I was here last. And that's 8 years, a lot of changes in 8 years. And I struggle to know names really big time. And I always did, but now it's worse, you know. But anyways, I'm going to take you to Matthew 21. I got to get down to business here, because I do want to share something with you that I'm going to carry over to next Sunday night. I've been a lot this year and part of last year. I've been working in the parables, resurrecting a series I had started many years ago, and I reworked it. And I always rework everything when I do it again, but it's kind of new to me, and that I can make it new to you. But I was really taken with this time going through Matthew 13 and really the focus on the nation of Israel, where there's so much in the narrative of the news today. It's important subject matter to keep in mind, just how much God is in control. You can't see a better example anywhere on the globe than looking at Israel to know that God is in control and he's on the throne, and nothing's going to happen that he hasn't allowed to happen. And Israel is very much in the crossfire of everything, and their name keeps coming up. Several months ago, maybe almost 6 months ago, I'm back on this, and I'm sorry, but the United States sent their president to Israel to do a PR visit, and he went and raised a flag in the Palestinian district and did absolutely nothing at the Wailing Wall, did not even appear. That was a serious gaffe. You couldn't believe the political fallout out of that exercise and what his people were thinking to tell him, you can do this, but don't bother doing that. Unbelievable. But that's the treatment that Israel gets, and it's just what it is. So when you look at these parables, you realize, if you study them carefully, you realize, for the most part, you've got to be careful about being completely general, over-specific on this, but for the most part, these lessons are directed right at them. And at no time is it more obvious than what I'm sharing with you this morning and next Sunday night. Because in Matthew 21, he had delivered these two rather brief little proverbs that hardly even are noticed on the radar. People study the other ones; they don't go into these very often. And I forced myself to go into this, and then I said, "Man, this is really rich." But what really rung my bell, and when I said, "Okay, I got to go down and dirty, and I got to deal with this," is at the end of these two parables, there's a statement made in verse 45. So Matthew 21:45. Let's just start there. At the end of these two little parables, and they're, again, I repeat, somewhat insignificant to the average reader. It says this: "Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables," and there's an S on that word, the two parables, "they perceived that he was speaking to them." Oh, really? Hello? Of course he was, you see. And he's been doing it. But it was only the collaborative message and statement that he kept pounding on this same subject so much, they finally started to clue in. So that, when you read a statement like that, you back up and say, now what are the parables he's talking about? Now you could say, well, he's talking about them all. I wouldn't argue that point. But I think specifically because it's stated here. Now there are similar statements in Matthew 13. Very interesting statements. We don't have time for that. I have to lay some groundwork as it is, so I have to be quick about this. But in studying the parables, I picked up a statement in a book by G. Campbell Morgan, a rather famous preacher of somewhat 75 or so years ago. And he wrote a book on the parables. And in it, he coins this little expression, which he used a lot in his interpretive base. And it was handed down to me by somebody else down here, actually, in the Maritimes. And when I was at MBBI, it was a friend I made that became kind of a lifelong friend. And we were talking about this stuff, and he said, you know what Campbell Morgan said? And it's really interesting when you think about it. He said, the key that unlocks the parable that you're about to read is usually hanging just outside the door. So simply illustrated, when I go to your door and I need to get in, I just turn over the mat, look in the flower pot, look here, look, turn over this door. There's the key. I knew there would be one somewhere. And I've learned now to go to the tree in the front yard because sometimes they have a nail in the tree. I actually did that at home. But you know what I'm trying to say. A lot of times there's a key hidden there, or your car has the magnetic one up under the wheel well or whatever it is. Those don't work quite the same now with these computer keys. But anyways, that aside, the key that unlocks the parable is usually, and you use the word usually, hanging just outside the door. So you back up from the parable you're going to deal with, which starts in verse 28, by the way, the first one. But before you go into it and start forming all kinds of opinions and directions that may or may not be accurate, let's back up. So sometimes you back up five verses. Oftentimes in Matthew 13, it's one verse or two verses. But it could be five, it could be 10. In this case, it's 15 and counting. But I have to quash this into 5 minutes or 7 minutes of introduction. But if you, because this is very significant now, because as you're moving through the gospel, Matthew 13 is quite a while ago, like a year to 18 months earlier, and now you're making the turn, I call it the turn, on the scripture narrative, you're heading toward the cross. You're making that turn. In John, it's around John 12 that you make the turn. And so what the narrative now is really kind of positioned in the last week before he goes to the cross. The last week, the last 7 days. That's kind of the window we're working there. Now, watch my use of words, kind of, because I'm not trying to be target specific where you're going to take me to task in the foyer and say, I think it's not 10. I think it's not 7. It's 10 days, you know. Okay, well, let's not lose any sleep over that. We're trying to learn the lesson of the parable here. But this does heat up, this introduction to this these two little parables, because it nails it home. They finally figured out, oh, wait a minute, you're talking to us. You know, and they ratchet up their anger toward the Lord Jesus Christ because of it. So when you back up a little bit, you see the parable, just before the parable, I meant to say, sorry. When you go back to verse 9, I've summarized this to try to compact it a little bit. In verse 9, you have him coming into Jerusalem. That's what I mean when I say we're in the last week. That's the beginning of the last week, okay? That's one of the benchmarks in Scripture. But he's coming into Jerusalem riding on the foal of the donkey. And the crowd is in a real fever pitch almost. But it's a fever pitch of praise and adoration, I guess. It's not well, but it's still there. It's verbal. Okay, so they say in the multitudes in verse 9 of Matthew 21, the multitudes who went before him and those following cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the highest. You understand that when the Jews hear, when I say Jews, I'm talking primarily of the religious leaders, not the rank and file. When they hear Son of David, flag goes up. When they hear Son of the highest, Hosanna of the highest, flag goes up. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, flag goes up. Okay, that's like giving them two jabs and a right cross to the Jew. They're not happy. I'll prove this in a minute to you. Verse 10, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitudes said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The Jews heard this. They heard the people repeating it, the rhetoric. Then we see the Lord going into the temple in verse 12. This is a slightly different movement, but it's the same continuum. It's the same line of information. He went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, and here the flags are going to start going up again, it is written, my house. Whoa, big flag. What do you mean your house? If anything, it's our house. We're the religious leaders. We're the chief priests. It's our house. No, he said, my house. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then it says in verse 14, and believe it or not, this is the second time he cleanses the temple. Some of you know this, but as I've said many times to you, I walked into an audience like this at 23 and didn't know anything. So I don't always take everything for granted. I sometimes will tell you something additional, which has nothing technically to do with what I'm reading. This is the second time he cleanses the temple. And they were not happy about this. This is their income stream being toppled in the streets. The money would be rolling around in the streets. And you can be sure that people weren't picking it up and bringing it back to put on the table. They were picking it up and putting it in their pocket. So the religious leaders were being fleeced a little bit here when he cleanses these temples. Scatters the animals. You got to catch those chickens and run around and find them and whatever. And birds maybe that flew free up into the heavens, they're gone. So you can see the upset he did here. This is right after Hosanna in the highest. Now he does this. Reading on. I want to go to verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So followed very immediately, actually, by a series of healings. Not one or two, not an isolated, multiple healings. I think there's more than half a dozen passages. I think there's eight, actually, where it says that he healed the multitude. This is a very unusual distinction that applies to the Lord himself. I think there's a similar reference, only one in the beginning of Acts, applying it to some of the disciples as they went out into the Lord's work. They did some of these multiple miracles, but it was done commonly by the Lord Jesus Christ, as in eight times in the New Testament. It said he healed them all. He healed them all. If there was 100 people there who were paralytic, and that's the kind of numbers he had, or maybe much more than that, because when they knew the Lord was coming, they brought their infirmed nephew, child, son, wife, husband, they brought them to the Lord, hoping against hope that they could just touch the hem of his garment, to use one example. He healed them all. Beloved, he healed them all. So comes right out of the cleansing and he starts healing. Let me jump right back in here. And the children of Israel, middle of 15, crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant. New King James word, the King James word is angry. They were angry. This is too much. So what was he doing? Well, it was the combination of things, but immediately he was healing these people. I read you a verse this morning in John 11 where it says if he keeps doing this, all the people will follow him and believe on him. Couldn't have that, because we will lose our place in our nation. They will lose their temple and the city of Jerusalem to the Romans, which they eventually lost anyways, didn't they, in 70 AD as part of the judgment for their disobedience, for nation of Israel's disobedience, their refusal to respond to what he's saying to them in these very parables. So it says here, just to get to the end of this, because we move from that to the fig tree, which is actually, now we're getting much closer. We've walked up the steps of the house, if you can think of it, the key that unlocks the parable, just hanging outside the door. So just visualize, you've gone from the bottom of the stairs, you've now climbed the stairs, you're on the porch. You're not to the door yet, but you're on the porch. So on the porch, you read about this fig tree. It's very significant. He uses it several times. The fig tree speaks of Israel. The nation of Israel. And it says here, there's a subtlety in this that unless you dig in a little bit and research a little bit, you'll miss what the reason for this was, the problem here. It says here, now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And here's the key to it. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves. And said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered up. In Bible times, you've got to understand the culture. You've got to understand the types of trees. Not every fig tree is exactly the same, has exactly the same horticultural traits. It's just not that way. In Israel, when the leaf was on the tree, there should be fruit on the tree. So in Mark, it says he saw it from a distance and went over to it. He saw the leaves from a distance. It just adds that little detail in there. So he went to it because it had leaves. Now, the Lord knows there's no fruit, so don't have to challenge me on that either. I'm simply explaining it to the common reader, like me, that when he saw the leaves, there should be fruit. So he goes to the tree, there's no fruit. So he curses it. Beloved, I could stop here and say this is the key that opens the door, and I would be pretty accurate. A lot of tumblers now, because of security reasons, people have two keys to open the front of their house. They have a deadbolt and they have another one, and sometimes they're mastered the same, but a lot of times they're not. So you have to unlock one, then unlock the other, two different keys. And that's like that here, because fruit bearing is one of the keys. And it will fit into our message this morning. But then this is the actual right at the door now. I could walk over there, but I don't have to. I might fall. Or I might trip over the nobody would do that. Nobody would knock that over or trip. No. I could have flat tires when I go out of here. He doesn't know what I'm driving, so I'm safe. You had to be here this morning. If you miss the Lord's Supper, you miss a lot of stuff. So in 23, We read, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people confronted him, and he was teaching, and he said, 'By what authority?'" Now, this is the key. You're picking it up. The authority. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" That's the second time you see the word. "Jesus answered them and said, 'I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority," third time, "I do these things. The baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from men?" And they, now watch what happens here. You're going to see what we see today on every newscast in North America. You see politicians right in front of you reasoning out how they should answer something. If I answer it this way, I would be telling the truth, but I'll lose votes. But if I answer it this way, I will expand my base of votes. Beloved, I'm not trying to be unkind. If you don't see that on the newsreel, you're not seeing the newsreel. That's exactly what it is. Every time you hear an answer to a question, it's a maneuver for base, for votes. The open border to the south, it's all about votes. It's also about labor, but it's about votes. They will tell their grandchildren and grandchildren, it was this party that opened the borders, and that's why you have all the blessings you have. It's because of that party. So generationally, it's about votes. Do not be lied to. So you have here, they reasoned. Why would you reason? Just answer the question. Don't reason. It's a yes or no question. Just answer the question, you see. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude." Here's the votes. "We fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, and they said, "We do not know." Basically, that's a nice way of saying, we're not answering the question. We can, we just don't want to. "We don't know," he says. And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The word authority, four times in five verses. The key that unlocks the door is authority. So, the language, you just flow right into the next verse, 28. Here's the parable. "But what do you think?" The Lord is speaking here. "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not. I don't want to go to the vineyard. I'm not doing that.' But afterwards, he regretted it." New King James word. "He regretted it. And he went." Then it reads on. "Then he came to the second son. Likewise. And he answered, and he said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.'" Yeah, I'll go. "I'd be glad to do that for you. I'll get right on it. I go, sir." Sorry, lost my place. "He answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But they did not go." Now, believe it or not, that is the parable. Then he asks a question. Interesting where he directs this. Which of the two did the will of the Father? He's asking the religious leaders this. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you." Now watch these, who he's directing this to. "This I say to you." In the way of righteousness, sorry. Let me go back up and get me. There is. "Surely I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe in him." Do you see where they might come up? They perceive, walk away. I think he's talking to us. Well, I don't know. I got poke marks all over my chest, so I guess he is. Putting the finger on them, tapping them. I'm not saying he actually touched them. I'm implying something here to expand your view of this. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. Now here's the lesson, believe it or not. Here's the application. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards repent and believe him. That word repent there is the same word that we have up in verse 29. They regretted it. They repented. See, here's the summary of this. The word of God is very clear. Let me give you a biblical base for this first before I do this. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. 1 Corinthians, sorry. I knew I had it wrong. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. It says that there's Jew, Gentile, and the church. Believe it or not, the Lord himself, through Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, establishes the fact that in this wide, wide world, there are essentially three groups of people. All the nations of the world fall into one of those three categories. You're either a Jew, and if you're not a Jew, every other nation and every other religion, tongue, and tribe is a Gentile. And somewhere between those two, there's a collective coming to the cross, which then produces the church of God. You're either a Jew or a Gentile, or you're the church of God. The Gentiles said, "We don't want to go. We're not interested in this." But then they repented, and they went. And he identifies them here as tax collectors, harlots. This is language and rhetoric we've read several times already in the Gospels. How he spoke to a harlot. He went to a tax collector's house and everybody got a, they had their hair on fire. Because of that, the religious leaders, they didn't like that. You shouldn't be sitting and eating with these people. If you knew who they were, you wouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be touching that woman, let alone anointing her or speaking kindly to her, or helping her, or assisting her. You shouldn't be doing that. She's a harlot. She's an outcast, don't you know? So what he's saying here is, these people said no, but then they, get this, repented and responded. But you see, the scriptures are very clear. The Jews said yes. You said they did? Oh, yeah. And you know, there's verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse in the Old Testament that says that they did it. Exodus 19, 8. Exodus 24, 3 and 7. That's 2. Deuteronomy 5 and 27. Deuteronomy 26 and 17. Those are just the sequence that are in there. But you go to Joshua chapter 24, and I will ask you to quickly, if you can, or just listen to me while I read you, I think it's 5 references in 10 verses. This is really, I think this is, because it's so compact, it's more impactful for you. Them saying, yes, we'll go, but they don't. It says here, when Joshua challenged them, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," they say 5 times in 10 verses, beginning at verse, I'm just going to read the phrase 5 times. End of verse 15. So at Joshua 24, 15 says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now we know Joshua did this. But then it says of the people in verse 18, we also, so the crowd said to Joshua, "We also will serve the Lord." And then it says in 21, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And then in 22, the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses, meaning we agree with you, Joshua, we will serve the Lord. And then in verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. But they didn't. They spent the next 1,500 years proving that they didn't, to the point of hatred, something I looked at this morning. And they killed prophets, they beat prophets and killed prophets, something we'll see in the next parable. It all fits together. It's one discourse. They said, we will go. We'll get right on that. But then they wouldn't. But that's not the lesson. The lesson is this. You, he says to them in Matthew 21, very specifically. Let me read verse 21, verse 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots did believe him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward repent. You see, when they saw the changed life of these other sinners in the streets, everywhere, that should have broke their heart, the nation of Israel. It did not. They didn't even care. They didn't care for those people. They didn't care for those nations. They didn't care for the fact that it was the hand of God changing people, transforming people. They didn't care. That, my friends, that is the real lesson here. That no matter what happens, you're not going to repent. Because that's what had to happen. They had to see that and back away or turn around or change. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. What he's saying is, I gave you this evidence. I showed you not just the healings, not just my teaching, but I showed you changed lives, and it meant nothing to you. You're so hard-hearted. Going back to the first of the seven parables in Matthew 13, the sower and the seed, the four hearts, heart conditions, a hard heart. It's the first one. You have a hard heart. You don't care about anything except your money stream and your power and your pseudo-religion, which is not going to take you. I came to call the sinners, not the righteous to repentance. I'm getting that half wrong, but I got it right, more or less. You know the verse. There's my meningitis coming up, by the way. A number of years ago, I had a call on a Saturday night in Windsor back in 07, 08, something like that, when I was at Turner Road Bible Chapel, and I saw a number of people saved, young guys off the street, and two of them called me one Saturday afternoon late, around 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 o'clock. They said, can we meet with you? We want to bring somebody who wants to talk to you. They want to get saved. And I said, okay, sure, no problem. I'll meet you at the church. Make sure you're there because I don't want to sit there. I didn't know who it was and no idea. But I said, I want you to sit there, but I don't want you to say anything. I knew I was talking to them on the phone. So it was an exclusive conversation. When we talk, just make sure you just sit and see if you can learn something. And then, we will have this exercise, having no idea where it was going to go. So the three of them landed at the chapel, two young men and this young girl. And I asked her, I got introduced to her for the first time. Her name was Tina. And they came in and sat down. It was, by this time, it was dusk, so there was a window right there, but there wasn't much light coming in, and we didn't have a good light in the office. But I didn't get a good look at her, except to see she was quite an attractive young lady. Other than that, I didn't see much of her. I was looking at the two guys behind her to make sure they were going to sit and be quiet, because that's what I wanted. I didn't want to be interrupted. You got to understand why I said that. Long story short is, I said, Tina, I'm just curious, why did you come? Why did you want to come? And she said, I saw these two guys, I've known them for years, and I knew them in all their sin. And now I see them, and I want this for myself. Now, see, this is the illustration here. This is what these Jews, the nation, would not do. They were not sufficiently, adequately impacted by the changes that were happening all around them in the other nations, which was only going to go exponentially as you move into Acts the next 50, 75, 100 years. So this doubles down as you move through the scriptures, through the timeline. So Tina says, I would like to have what they have. I says, okay, let's talk. So we started to talk. I got to simplify this a little bit. But half the way through. Now, you understand. Some of you know this. Some of you have been at camp and seen me do it. I say, I'm going to ask you to read some scriptures, Tina, but I want you to read them to me out loud, okay? Do you have any problem? Oh, no, no problem. She was sharp, smart. You could see that. So I looked. I turned verses. I says, okay, now read that verse right there. She would read it to me. And I'm watching her because I'm fixed on her face. And I turn to another one. I say a couple things. I turn to another one. I say, okay, now read this one. And I probably, and a lot of times I'll do 10, 12, 15 of these, watching for a change. Well, I didn't have to watch very hard on this one because she started to cry. And then she cried. And then she really cried. She was crying what we say sometimes uncontrollably. I'm not very used to that. My family didn't cry for anything. And I didn't either until I got meningitis. Now I have a very loose tear duct. It's very weird how you change when you go through something like that. And I had to wait for her to, compose herself. She did. And so I said, now, Tina, you see, that was her brokenness to her sin. She had made it clear. And I had shown her verses, and I could see the transformation in her face. I could see the light coming on all the time. I've done this at camp. I wouldn't be exaggerating if I told you 100 times, sitting down in the dining room. Many of the cooks here have seen me sitting down at a table with somebody or two people. I don't like using two, but I've done it because I have to sometimes, but I don't like to because I don't want interruptions. I want one stream of conversation, not just for me. I just mean one-on-one. One on two, one on three, not good. Or two or three, like the two guys that brought. I said, I just want you to sit. Don't say nothing. She wanted to trust Christ right then and there. So she did. After the crying for 15 minutes. And the clarity of her plea for salvation was all. It was just took the heart right out of you. And then you know, everybody was rejoicing, and the two young men were just they were so thrilled that Tina came to Christ. But I'll just jump ahead to this because this is part of my lesson. They said, why didn't you ask her to repent? See, they wanted that word. Now, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you do. This is a big deal. You got to say the word repent. You got to do that. Well, and I said, well, you obviously weren't watching or you obviously weren't listening. That 15 minutes of crying, what did you think that was? Was I hitting her? Was I sticking pins in her hand to make her cry? No, that was the brokenness. That's what it was. Oh, see, I wanted them to learn. These guys are new converts. They've been saved a year or less. So I want you to see that this is what you're trying to do, is see brokenness. And this girl was about, let me think for a minute, 33, 35, something like that. She was mature. She was smart. She knew what she was doing. She wanted to be there. She asked to come. All those things are part of repentance, okay? I could say repentance started when she said, Jamie, John, would you, or I think it was the other guy, but anyways, would you take me to meet this guy? And they said, yeah, we will. As long as he can come, yeah, we'll do it. That's all part of repentance. It's all in that little, like if this was a glass of repentance and you were pouring into it, each thing that you're adding to it, it's all part of it, you see. But make no mistake, there absolutely has to be that sense of collapse, in the sense of failure, the sense of need and want, desire. It is part of the equation. It's absolutely essential, and it's what the Lord wanted from these religious leaders, and they wouldn't do it. They were not going to surrender their power. People of power don't want to appear to not have power in front of others, their followers. they won't do it. That's part of the reason they wouldn't get saved. They couldn't get saved because they couldn't repent. But eventually they did. It says back in over in Acts that many of them trusted Christ later. But it was actually the summary of seeing the cross and him on the cross dying for them. That's what eventually, I think, with a little bit more time for it to sink in, broke their heart. And many of them, it says, many of them trusted Christ. But as we were saying this morning, they hated me for my love. He says in John 8, when I am lifted up, then you will know that I am he. The word lifted up, we're told in John 12, was a statement referring to the way he was going to die. It was a euphemism for crucifixion. When you see me on the cross, then you're going to know that I am. You're going to know I love you. You're going to know I couldn't do any more than I've done. I've completely wrung the rag out. There's nothing left in that rag. I've squeezed everything out. Treading the wine press of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. The cross of Calvary, he bore the wrath for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the whole world. And when the world sees it, they break. They break. The problem is they don't take enough time to actually see it. They don't get it into full focus. They don't turn the lens enough to get a completely clear look and an understanding of what took place there. And coming to somebody else, a third party in many cases, doesn't have to be. I had no third party when I got saved. But in Tina's case, coming to the third party and saying, I want to understand this. And so what did the third party do? He went to the number one party. We went to the book. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's where it comes from. This is the truth that the Spirit of God wants to press in, and he does it. He does all the pressing. I don't press. I don't pressure. I don't press. When she got up, I said when we started, this is after we're all done, I said, I'll just cap this off so you get to know who I was talking to. I said, you said at the beginning that you had so much time, you're on your way to work. And she says, yeah, but that's okay, don't worry about that. She was pretty excited. And I said, well, you know, I didn't get a chance to ask you. Now she's standing up, so I get to see that she's wearing what looks like a kind of a uniform. I didn't see that. That's what I was trying to say when I said, when she came in, I just saw that she was a young, attractive girl. I didn't see anything else. But she was wearing what looked like a uniform now that she stood up, black and white, a white blouse, a black top or black skirt or whatever it was. But it had uniform written all over it. And I said, I'm just curious, where do you work? Now, the sentence is a big impact if I'm back in Windsor. It may not mean that much to you. But she says, I'm a bartender at Jason's. Now, Jason's is the place that gave Windsor the title Sin City. She used to be a dancer in that place, and then she wanted to get out of that, and she went to become the bartender. But she was still having to deal with customers in a very extremely, extremely bent and twisted environment, morally. And she said to me, I'm a bartender at Jason's, and she dropped her head because she was going to start crying again. I said, that's okay. That was then. This is now. She says, but I'm not going to be there very long. Don't worry. I'm only there until I can pull the plug on this. The same thing happened a couple of months ago with somebody kind of related to me by marriage. Life was crashing all around him, and my sister-in-law came to me and asked me, would I help to get things back together? And there was all kinds of help we had to do together, the two of us, financial and all kinds of things. And I said, now listen, John, when we're done, I'm going to help you everything. I'm going to help you every way I can. But when we're done, this is the deal. You need to give me a sit-down for a couple of hours. No problem. He said, no problem at all. He said, I would like that. And I'll just jump to the chase. I spent the same exercise. I only do it one way. And we went through it, and he trusted Christ. Well, he had lost his job, basically. On paper, he had lost his job. That was what triggered this. And so he called his employment a couple days after this exercise with me. And he said he called on a Friday afternoon, and the boss answered the phone because it was Friday afternoon and everybody was running for the parking lot. So the owner of the company was a tool and die maker. He'd been a tool and die maker at that shop for 30 years. Started when he was 19, believe it or not. And he was one of the leaders in there. And then he dropped down because of his problems with drugs and one thing or another. And he was at the bottom. And then they were going to fire him, except at intervention with Anne Marie, my sister-in-law, his sister, and me. So he called, and the boss answers, and he says, Mr. Walker, it's John. I'll give you the last name, but it doesn't matter. Oh, Myra here, happy to hear from you. He says, we're going nuts down here. He says, the orders are coming in. COVID is over. The orders are coming in. He says, we can't handle them. He said, I need the old John back. That's what he said. And he said, well, I'm sorry to tell you, you're not going to get the old John back. You're getting a new John. Did he understand it or not? Did he repent or not? Of course he did. You're getting a new John. You're not getting the old John. And, you know, the proof is always in the pudding, as they say, but I don't believe in this idea, well, we'll watch and see how you make out. You know, I don't do that. I try to do that up front at the beginning, using the Word of God, showing people. But the religious leader said, not interested, not going to be influenced by these other people. They're rabble-rousers. They're sinners. They're derelicts. Those people are not righteous like we are. And it's every time you say it, let alone, or think it, right, let alone say it, every time you say something like, they're not righteous like we are, you're saying, I don't need to repent. I don't need to change. I don't need to turn. I'm just fine the way I am. Thank you very much. And as long as you got that attitude, you're not going to trust Christ. You're absolutely not. And if you do, it'll be a verbal profession without a heart possession. That's what it'll be. It'll be a form of God, but denying the power thereof, because that's who the nation of Israel was. That statement was directed at them in 2 Timothy. I got to stop. You might need Christ as your Savior this morning. It starts with you wanting to have Christ as your Savior. That's where it starts. And then having the courage to come and ask the person who brought you or someone else to help you. And you'll get help. And I trust it'll come from here. Not from a salesman trying to talk you into something. To buy a car or a tractor or anything, you know. Easy when you go there, eh? Don't go, ooh. No, I'm just making a point. It's not a sales pitch. It's a truth pitch. But it's not you talking, it's these words. Big difference. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together this morning. We pray that you bless these simple words to each heart. We pray that we would understand, receive, accept them in the spirit they were intended. And I pray, Lord, that there would be a clarity by the Spirit of God to a need of salvation to a lost and dying sinner. Life is short. We have no guarantees. And we need to be ready. I pray, Lord, as we see the world around us literally crumbling, the whole moral fiber of the world. We've never seen the breadth of this kind of reaction ever before, I don't think, in history, as we're seeing now. And to those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and stand on the Word of God, we know we're standing on the brink of a trumpet blast, the Lord returning and taking us unto Himself, that where He is, we will be also forever. So I pray, Lord, work mightily in each heart as needed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.